Let me just mention a couple of things about somebody asked me, when you have your interview with Armstrong and Getty, please let us know what's going on with that. Well, it actually happened this morning. I was told by the producer of the show that it was going to be tomorrow. And then when I got a confirmation email from one of the producers, he said, we're looking forward to your interview on Monday. And I thought to myself, well, he confirmed Tuesday, and now he's saying Monday. So I emailed him back, and I got a reply that bounced back. It was an auto reply, and he said, I'll be back on Monday. I'm at the beach. And so he was on vacation. So I didn't know what was going to happen, whether the phone was going to ring this morning or tomorrow, but it actually did ring this morning. It actually rang three times. Last night, I was on a show called After Midnight with Rick Barber, and I went to bed, and then at right about 12 o'clock, the phone rang, and I went around the corner so my wife and son could hopefully continue on with some sleep, and then I just lay down, and I was on the phone for 2 hours from midnight to 2 o'clock in the morning discussing Harry Potter on a big Denver show, KOA Denver. Anyway, and it went really well, and some people said they've been praying for me, and I appreciate that. We got a lot of calls last night, and the Lord definitely gave me words. And then this morning at 5:25, the phone rang again. It was a show in Jackson, Mississippi for about 5 minutes, came and went. And then I went back to bed, and then at about 20 minutes to 8, the phone rang again, and it was the producer of the Armstrong and Getty show, and he said, are you ready to go? And I said, well, I was thinking it was going to be tomorrow, but I'm ready for today. So he said, we'll call you back in 20 minutes. So I got up and just kind of got organized and went back in the room and got on my knees and read a couple of Bible verses and just prayed. And then the phone rang at about 8:04 and we were on. And it was about a 9-minute segment that was live, and it was just hot. I mean, it just bounced back and forth. Those of you that have listened to these guys, I think their names are Jack and Joe, and they just really go fast, and I had to answer fast, and they went fast, and I answered fast. But the Lord really, really blessed it. It was a very good interview. We gave out the website, avoidharrypotter.com, a number of times. They mentioned the name of the book and the website. And at one point, after going back and forth, one of them, I don't know which one it was because I can't see them, but they said, you know, that is a very sane answer, and it makes a lot of sense. And when it was all over, I just felt like, praise God. I told my wife, I said, that was great, 9 minutes, and it went well, so thank the Lord. Because a lot of people hear these interviews, and it's just amazing. And then this afternoon, I got another phone call from another show called Duffy and Company. I don't know if anybody has heard of that show, but it's in L.A., and it goes all the way down to San Diego. And they said they want to have me for an hour to discuss this. This is a Christian program. And then they said, what does your Saturday look like? Because they have their shows on Saturday, and I thought to myself immediately, well, I'm going to be preaching in the morning and preaching in the evening. So then I said, what time is your show? And they said, it's from 2 o'clock in the afternoon until 5. And I thought, perfect. And then they said, we'd like to have you from 4 to 5. So I thought, that'll be great. So this Sabbath, I'll preach here in the morning, go on the radio from 4 to 5, and then come back here for my last meeting in the evening. Whew. It's a lot of work. And I definitely need your prayers. I'm a little bit tired, but I'm happy. I'm happy that Jesus loves me and that I have a chance to share God's Word with you. So let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And let me mention, like I did last night, that everything that I'm talking about right now is inside the book End Time Delusion. This book is in the bookstore. It's a real blockbuster that deals with a lot of prophetic issues, and it's also on DVD. Plus, let me also just mention that we put a lot of work into these things, so I hope you don't mind me just mentioning quickly some of the different things that we have. These are also in the bookstore. This is a brand new series. It's an audio series called End Time Insights. It has 52 15-minute messages, just like Joe Cruz's 15-minute sermons when he was on the radio many years ago. This has just come out as an audio album with different CDs, so when you drive in your car, if you want to stick them in, you can listen to them on your way back to wherever you're going, whether it's Oregon or California, 15-minute inspirational messages, which we all need as much of the Word of God as we can get. So I just wanted to let you know about that. Let's see, one other thing. We have a booth around the corner there, a White Horse Media booth, and if you would like to talk to me or if you have questions outside of just, you know, here after the meeting or before the meeting, I'm going to be over at the booth tomorrow from 9:30 to 11. Normally, I'm in the cradle roll room with my son, but I thought, you know, I really need to spend some more time at the booth. And so if you want to talk tomorrow, I'd be happy to be there from 9:30 to 11. So let's bow our heads and pray. We have quite a meeting tonight. This is really going to be eye-opening if you've never heard this subject before. The title is called Israel and Jesus Christ. It's an amazing revelation from the Bible about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, you are up there, and you're also here by your Holy Spirit. And we just want to commit this time to you. I pray that you will speak through me and that you will dispel shadows, dispel clouds, dispel fog, and that your light of who you are and of how you are the center of everything, including prophecy, that this will be revealed and made very clear this evening. Please, God, bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, Israel and Jesus Christ. This is really part two of just a little mini-series. Last night, we talked about Israel and prophecy. Tonight, Israel and Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night, we'll talk about Israel and the Battle of Armageddon, and then we'll shift to another topic as we go on during the week. In Luke chapter 24, we have an account of Jesus being resurrected from the dead and then giving a Bible study to his disciples, to two of his disciples, as they were walking on this road called the Road to Emmaus. And it says in verse 27, Luke 24, 27, it says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning, and what's that next word? The things concerning himself. Right, there's my little eyeball up there again, the Amazing Facts eyeball. And there's the verse, and here we have a picture here, Jesus Christ, the great center. And it tells us that after Jesus rose, he gave his disciples a Bible study, and he tried to open their eyes and to show them from Moses and from the prophets going down through the Old Testament how all of these things really pointed forward to him. That's what it says in this verse. Now go down to verse 44. 44, Jesus repeated himself, and it says, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Remember that word fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and in the prophets, and then in the Psalms concerning who? Concerning me. Right, so he said it twice. He gave them a Bible study. He tried to open their eyes. He showed them Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus said that these things were fulfilled in me. And if you look at the next verse, verse 45, it tells us that he did something significant. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Anybody have any different translations besides the King James, which I'm reading from in verse 45. Verse 45 says, then he opened their understanding. Anybody have a different translation? Okay, then he opened their minds. Right, I like that. You get this impression of somebody taking a key and putting it into your head and then turning it and opening your mind so you can understand the scriptures. That's what's happening. And the revelation that he showed them was how the prophecies of the Old Testament really pointed forward to him. This was the mind-opening revelation that he gave the disciples. Let me share with you a statement in the Desire of Ages that is extremely significant. Desire of Ages, page 29 and 30. Listen carefully to this. It says, while the Jews desired the advent of the Messiah, this was 2,000 years ago, they had no true conception of his mission. They did not seek redemption from sin, but deliverance from the Romans. They looked for the Messiah to come as a conqueror to break the oppressor's power and to exalt Israel to universal dominion. That was the view of the rabbis. That was the view of the teachers of Israel, that when the Messiah came, the Messiah was going to exalt them. That was their view, that he was going to make, the Messiah was going to make Israel the center. He was going to conquer the Romans and exalt the Jewish people. That was the view of the rabbis. And when Jesus came, he didn't do that. And it says here, this final sentence, it says that thus the way was prepared for them to reject the Savior. Now that is a very insightful statement. And it basically says that the theology of the rabbis, that the Messiah was going to exalt the Jewish people, that very theology prepared the way for them to reject Christ. See that? Because Jesus didn't come to do that. The prophecies pointed forward to him, not to them. And they didn't understand that. And so he opened their minds, it says in verse 45. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's do a little Bible study. We're going to have a walk through Scripture. And then we're going to go to the New Testament. And I'm going to bring all this together. And there's going to be some amazing revelations that are going to come out of this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. It all started a long time ago with a man named Jacob. This is very important to realize, that the word Israel first appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 32. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, there's a lot involved in this, but it was the famous chapter where Jacob wrestled with the angel of God. Genesis chapter 32. And if you look at verse 24, it says, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, there's a lot of details behind this story. Jacob deceived his dad, Isaac. His father, Isaac, was old. He was blind, and he told his older son, Esau, that he was going to bless him, so he sent him out into the field to kill an animal and then bring it back, and then he was going to give him the blessing. And Rebekah, Isaac's wife, heard that and wanted that blessing to go to Jacob. And so she told Jacob, she said, quick, come over here and put on some hair like your brother Esau so you'll feel like Esau, because Esau was very hairy. And then she ushered him in front of the presence of her husband, and she told him to basically pretend that he was Esau and to trick his dad. And so he came in, he had the food, and Isaac couldn't see very well, and he said, that was fast. How'd you get back from the hunt? I knew you were a good hunter, but that was really quick. And he said, you know, who are you? And he said, my name is, I'm Esau. But it was really Jacob. And so he tricked his dad, and Isaac gave the blessing that was supposed to go to the firstborn, he gave it to Jacob, and then Jacob sneaked out of the room right before Esau walked in from the hunt. And when Esau got in there, he said, here I am, Dad, I've got the food and I'm ready for the blessing. And Isaac, the Bible says, just trembled all over. And he then confessed to Esau that he had actually given the blessing to his younger brother, and that he had been tricked. And Esau was extremely angry, and he vowed that he was going to kill his brother. And Rebekah said, Jacob, you've got to get out of here. So he went away, and he was gone for 20 years, and a lot of things happened. Well, finally, he was on his way back for 20 years, and now he was married. He had two wives. He had lots of herds and flocks, and he had kids, and he gets the message that Esau is on his way to get him with 400 men. So he's terrified, and he decides to put his family away or have them go across this river, and he decides to pray in the middle of the night, confessing his sin to God, because he knew that all of this was because of his sin. And so it says in verse 24 that Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. In the middle of the night, Jacob feels a hand on his back, and he probably thought that it was Esau. that Esau was very quick and he got there faster than he thought, and he turned around and he wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and wrestled all night. Now, it's amazing to think about this, that this was not Esau. This was, the Bible says it was an angel. It actually says it was the angel. And I believe that this was really Jesus Christ who had come down to wrestle with Jacob. And Jesus obviously could have just, you know, knocked him down just with one quick move. But he didn't do that. He wrestled with him all night. Now, why do you think he did that? Why didn't he just, you know, put him down right away? Why wrestle all night? Well, I think the reason is because he wanted to slowly break him down and get him to the point that he was utterly and totally weakened and dependent upon God alone. And once the day started to break, then he, in an emergency measure, he took his finger and he touched Jacob's thigh. Now, some people have asked me, well, why did he touch his thigh? Why didn't he touch some other part of his body? And I think the reason is, if you're in a wrestling match and all of a sudden you have a divine being touch your thigh, then what happens to you? What does that do to you? It puts you down on your knees. And he went right down, and at that moment, when Jacob touched, or when the angel touched his thigh, and it went out of joint, and he went on his knees, immediately Jacob realized that he was not wrestling with an enemy. This was not Esau. This was a divine being. And he had a complete change of mind. And it says here in verse 25 that when he, referring to the angel, saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then the angel said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day is breaking. It's almost sunrise." And he said, "Let me go." Now, obviously, he could have gotten away really easily, but this was all part of a strategy. And then Jacob said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." And there's a lot in this. The angel was trying to draw Jacob out to cling to him by faith. First he broke him down, he weakened him, and then he led him to cling to him and to not let go, and that's exactly where he wanted him. Exactly where he wanted him. And then in verse 27, the angel said to Jacob, he said, "What is your name?" Now, don't you think that the angel, that Jesus knew his name? And he didn't need to wrestle all night. He could have gotten away, and he surely knew his name. But he asked him, "What's your name?" Now, the reason for that is because in the Bible, names represent people's characters. And Jacob, the name Jacob literally means a supplanter or crook or deceiver. And he lived that name. That's what he did. He deceived his dad. He stole the blessing which should have gone to Esau. And it was because of his deception and his sin that he was now in this crisis moment of his life. And so the angel said to him, what is your name? For the specific reason that he wanted Jacob to be broken and humbled and clinging to him by faith, and then to acknowledge his name, which represented acknowledging his sin. And so Jacob probably put his head down, and he probably just said, with deep humility, he said, "My name is Jacob. I'm Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm a crook. It's because of my sin that I'm in this mess. The lives of my family is at stake because of my sin." And so here you have a man now who's broken, who's humbled, who's saying, "I won't let you go until you bless me," and he acknowledges that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And that is exactly where God wanted him to be. And that is exactly where God wants me to be, and you to be. It was a whole divine strategy to get this man to be in that position. And the Lord is working today, isn't he? He's strategizing and he's doing whatever he can do to break us down, to get us on our knees, to get us to cling to him by faith, to acknowledge our name, acknowledge our sin, and say, "Lord, I'm just not going to let you go unless you bless me." So he acknowledged his name, and then notice what happened. He said, "My name is Jacob." And verse 28 is an amazing verse. And he said, now here's the angel talking to Jacob. He said, your name shall be called no more Jacob. You're not Jacob anymore. But now what was his name? Now his name was Israel. Right. And this is the first time the word Israel is ever used in the Bible. Right here. Your name is Israel. And where did the name come from anyway? Was it created by man? No. The name came down from above. It came from God. And it was given to a man whose life had been changed. Right? He was a broken man trusting the Lord. His life had been changed. So he said, because of that, your name is no more Jacob. But now your name is Israel. And then he explains what the word Israel means. For as a prince, you have had power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Powerful. Extremely powerful. And what God did for Jacob, he wants to do for us. That's where the Lord is leading us. So anyway, this is the first time the word is used, and it is a spiritual name. Some people don't like the idea of a spiritual Israel. But the fact is, the first time the word Israel is used, it's a very spiritual name, isn't it? It's deeply spiritual. And it has to do with his complete conversion. Now, at the beginning of the Bible, right here in Genesis 32, the word or the name Israel applied to how many people? One person. Right, it applied to this man, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So that's the very beginning. It was one man. Now remember that. Israel was one man. Now as Old Testament history continues on, what happens is Jacob or Israel, his kids have kids and they began to multiply. And if you go to Exodus chapter 1, if you just turn a couple pages to the next book in the Bible, to Exodus chapter 1, we find the children of Jacob or Israel going down into Egypt. And I'm going to build my case point by point as we get to the New Testament. In Exodus 1, verses 1 to 5, it says, these are the names of the children of Israel, this one person, which came into Egypt, every man and his household who came with Jacob. And then it lists the names of his sons. And then verse 5 says, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. And then it says, for Joseph was already in Egypt. Now remember that. I'm going to come back to this. One of Jacob's sons was Joseph, and Joseph got there first. And if you remember the story of the Bible, Joseph was particularly characterized as a man who had a lot of dreams. Do you remember that? He had dreams. That's what got him into trouble with his brothers. And then when he got stuck in Egypt and thrown into prison, he had dreams, or he interpreted dreams, and he was definitely associated with dreams. Well, and remember that, I'm going to come back to that. Now go down to Exodus chapter 4. Once Israel's kids were there and Joseph was already there, they began to multiply. A lot of things happened in Bible history. And as time went on, they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and they became a threat to the Pharaoh. And so a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph, and he brought the people of Israel into bondage, into slavery. And this slavery continued until the time of Moses. And when you look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, we have a significant development. Verse 21 says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. And this is what you will say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my what? Is my son, even my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. So here God is talking to Moses at the time of the deliverance, and he said, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh these words. Israel is my son, let my son go. Now in that verse, the word Israel applies to, first it applied to one man, but now what does it apply to? It applies to a whole people. First it was a man, and then it was a people. It's very clear. God said to Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, let my son go. The whole nation was now called God's son. Now I'm going to put a couple of different points up here on this screen here, very easy to see, that Israel was called by God his own son. There's a number of descriptive phrases we'll look up quickly before we go to the New Testament that may seem insignificant, but they're going to become very, very relevant in just a little bit when we go to the New Testament. Let's go to Psalm 80, verse 8. Just a couple of quick verses. And let's look at some of the other ways that God described Israel. First it was one man, now it was a people. Psalm 80, verse 8 is another reference to the Exodus, and God uses another term here about his people. Psalm 80, verse 8. This is David looking back, and he said to God that you have brought a vine out of Egypt, and you have cast out the heathen, and you have planted it. So here, what does God, or what does David refer to? What descriptive term does he use in reference to the people that God brought out of Egypt? What does he call them? He calls them a vine. That's right. And he says, Lord, you brought your vine out of Egypt. You brought your son. You brought your people, the people of Israel. Okay, another one, Isaiah 41, verse 8. 41:8. And I like the way this is translated in the King James Version in this verse. Verse 8 says, But thou, Israel, and this is God talking, but thou, Israel, you are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And then what does he call Israel? Right, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now, the reason why I like the way it says it in the King James is because it refers to the seed of Abraham. I think some Bibles say the descendants of Abraham. King James says the seed. So Israel was God's vine, Israel was God's son, and Israel was the seed of Abraham that he brought out of Egypt. That's very, very clear from this passage. No question about it. And what he means by that is there was Abraham, and Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's why Israel is considered to be the seed of Abraham. Pretty simple? Okay, now, one other passage in the Old Testament. Go to Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1. Hosea is right after Daniel. And all of this is going to become very significant in just a few minutes. Hosea 11:1. This is an amazing verse. 11:1. The Bible says, and this is God talking through his prophet, when Israel, there's the word Israel, was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Now, this is a reference to the Exodus. Isn't that clear? In its historical context, who was Israel? Israel, in this context, was the people that God brought out of Egypt, right? It's pretty clear. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I brought my son out of Egypt. We read that in Exodus where Moses said to Pharaoh, Israel's my son, let him go. Okay, now, let's go to the New Testament and remember all these verses. Matthew chapter 1, the very first sentence in the first book of the New Testament. We're about to do something really shocking. This Israel topic is really emotional. And as I mentioned last night, it's the heart of evangelical theology today is that Bible prophecy in the end days swirls around the people of Israel. And that's why we're studying this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first sentence of the New Testament says that this is the book of the generation of who? Of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the focus of the New Testament. He is the center of the book. This is the book about Jesus. The book of Revelation says the same thing in the very first line of Revelation, that the last book of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is the most important knowledge that we can ever have. There's a lot of things that are important in life to know about. But the knowledge of Jesus is more important than any other knowledge. I heard a story once about a wealthy businessman, an American businessman, that happened to be touring China. And he was just traveling around, looking at the sights, you know, spending his money. And one particular day, he had a need to cross a certain river to get to the other side to continue his sightseeing. And he missed the ferry, so he found a poor Chinaman, and he hired him to row him across this river. And so the poor Chinaman said, sure, you know, I'll take your money. And they both got in this little boat, and it was a nice day, and the poor man is rowing the rich man across this river. And as they get about halfway across, the clouds get darker. And we can relate to that. And yesterday the sun was shining, and today the clouds have, you know, the temperature's dropping, and the same thing happened on the river. And a storm moved in quickly, and the rain started coming down thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. And as they're in this boat, still have quite a ways to go to get to the other side. And you know, I forgot something. Before the rain started, I forgot to tell you, as they were going along, before the rain came down, the rich man was just talking to the Chinaman, and he started asking him some questions to see how smart he was. And he asked him at one point, he said, do you know the name of the tallest mountain in the world? And the poor Chinaman just rowed, and he said, no, I really don't. And he said, how about the name of the longest river? Do you know the name of the longest river? And the poor Chinaman just rowed and rowed, and he said, sorry, you know, I'm just not really that educated, I don't know. And then as they kept on rowing, he said to him, the rich man said, well, how about the name of the deepest valley in the world? Do you know that? And the poor Chinaman just kept rowing, and he said, no, sorry, I don't know. And this went on for a while until the water started coming down. And as the rain was coming down thicker and thicker and thicker, and both of them were trying to get the water out of the boat, and as the water was filling up, and it became pretty clear in a short time that they weren't going to be able to get enough water out of the boat, and the boat started filling up and it was going to go down, then the rich man looked at the Chinaman and he said, what do we do now? And the Chinaman looked at the rich man and he said, well, now I've got a question for you. And you can guess the question. He said, do you know how to swim? And the rich man confessed, no, I don't. And I hate to tell you this, but that's about all I know of the story. I don't know what happened after that. I assume that somehow they both got to land, and probably the poor Chinaman carried the rich man, you know, with his arm around his neck and just stroked and got him to the shore. Well, my point is that you can know a lot of things about a lot of things. I mean, you can know the name of the tallest mountain and the deepest valley and the longest river, and you can have a lot of knowledge about a lot of things. You can graduate from high school and college and get a master's degree and a PhD, and you can go on and on and on. And I'm not saying that this is bad. Certainly not. But when it comes right down to it, the bottom line, the rich man needed to know what was going to save his life. And what was going to save his life at that moment was to know how to swim. And when it comes to our souls, the most important knowledge that we need to have in order to get through the storms of this world and to get off this planet alive and to go to heaven and to be with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, the most important knowledge that we need is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? I mean, He's it. when it's all said and done, whether we know Jesus Christ or not, it's going to make all the difference in our eternity. So, back to the Bible. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, says, "Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Somebody once said, the hinge of history is a door into a Bethlehem stable. That is the hinge of all of human history, and the birth of Jesus Christ was at that moment the most significant event in the history of the world. And the Bible talks to us in Matthew chapter 2 about what happened back then. It says Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. The wise men came, they followed the star, they came to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king, and when they got there, they were asking questions, and word got to the palace, and Herod the king invited the wise men to come, and he quizzed them. He said, "What are you doing? Well, you know, why are you here?" And they said, "Well, we're following a star because we've been told that there's a king that has been born." And Herod put on his friendly face, and he smiled, and he said, "Well, tell me, where is this king going to be born?" Then he brought some of the rabbis in, and he said, "Where's your king going to be born?" And they showed him a scripture in Micah that said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod went back to the wise men, and he smiled, and he said, "You go to Bethlehem, and when you find him," he said, "please come back and tell me, because I want to go and I want to worship him too." Well, he was lying through his teeth. He had no interest in worshiping Jesus. He wanted to kill him, and he was threatened with the possibility of the birth of a rival to his throne. So the wise men went away, and they didn't come back because God warned them in a dream, "Don't go back to Herod. He's a liar right through his teeth. Go back another way." So finally, after quite a while went by, Herod realized that he had been, I guess you could say, duped, or that the wise men never came back, in spite of the fact that he told them, "You must come back." And so he was so angry that he sent soldiers in one of the most infamous deeds of all of history. He sent Roman soldiers to Bethlehem to murder every child under 2 years old. Which is just, you know, you can't even fathom. And you see the little kids running around here in their parents' arms, and I think about my son, and can you just imagine? History tells us that not long after that, Herod had a terrible disease that broke out in his body, and he had some kind of itching that he couldn't stop, and he was dead in a short time after that event. And it was a judgment of God upon him because he just did the unthinkable. Well, anyway, as the soldiers were on their way to Bethlehem, or some time around there, God was watching over his son, and he gave Joseph a dream. And you can read about that in Matthew 2. Take a look. Joseph a dream. Hey, we've heard that before. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says that, where am I? Matthew 2, 13. "When they were departed," which is the wise men, "when they went away, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." I guess this was prior to the slaughter of the innocents. "And he said, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee," where? "Flee to Egypt." Go to Egypt. "And be thou there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So he arose, Joseph arose. He took the young child and his mother, which was Mary, by night, and they departed into Egypt. Now, notice verse 15. I'm building up to verse 15, and I put it on the screen next to that big eyeball. Verse 15 says that they were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be, and what's that next word? Fulfilled. Notice that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken, and in the King James it says, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and what was he saying? out of Egypt have I called my son. Let me get my little pointer out here. Now, this is amazing. Most of the time we read this and it goes right over our heads. This is the beginning of the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus goes down into Egypt, and then Jesus comes out of Egypt, and Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes a Bible verse in the Old Testament and says that that verse is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what verse was he referring to? What verse is he quoting here? Out of Egypt have I called my son. Anybody remember? Hosea 11:1. We read that, right? Now, Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. In its historical context, who was that verse talking about? The nation of Israel that had come out of Egypt. But now look what's happening here. And we need to really take a look. That's why I've got my eyeball there. Matthew says that when Jesus came out of Egypt, this is fulfilling which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. So what's happening here? What is Matthew doing? This is a pivotal text. My whole theology is connected to this verse and other verses like it. What's happening here? Matthew is taking a verse that definitely applied to the nation of Israel, and he is applying it as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what's happening? I mean, am I right? Isn't that what's happening? Now, some people would say, well, Matthew, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's not fair. You can't take a verse that applied to Israel and apply it to Jesus Christ. And my response is, Matthew can do whatever the Holy Spirit prompts him to do. The Holy Spirit leads Matthew to do it, he'll do it. And that is what my Bible says, what the New Testament says. Now, let me show you something here. There are some amazing parallels that I was shocked when I saw them, and my eyes were opened, and I'm hoping that this will be very eye-opening to you as well. There are some amazing parallels between Israel in the Old Testament, the history of Israel, and the history of Jesus Christ. Parallels, right down the line. And let's just go over them quickly. In the Old Testament, there was a man named Joseph, who was a son of Israel, and he went down into Egypt. And that's the first book of the Old Testament, right? Genesis and Exodus describes this, first book. The first book of the New Testament describes another Joseph, and he also goes down into Egypt. Both of them. They both had dreams, went into Egypt. Same thing with Joseph in the New Testament. God gave him a dream. Take the child, take Mary, go down into Egypt. Parallels. In the Old Testament, Israel came out of Egypt. In the New Testament, Jesus comes out of Egypt. In the Old Testament, when Israel came out of Egypt, one of the first things they did was they went through the Red Sea. Remember that? Israel came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, the water opened, they went through. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just quickly turn to that. 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verse 1 and 2. And notice what it says happened when Israel came out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10, this is all about the history of Israel. And Paul says something very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And they were all, and what's that next word? They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So when Israel went through the water, as they came out of Egypt, Paul said this was like their baptism. They went through the water and they were baptized. Now go back to Matthew. I should have told you to keep your finger there. Go back to Matthew and look at chapter 3, which is the next chapter right after Jesus comes out of Egypt. In Matthew chapter 3, we find Jesus gets baptized. In verse 13 it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, and he said, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? John said, I can't baptize you. You're the Messiah. I'm not worthy to baptize you. And then Jesus answered and said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. We've got to fulfill righteousness. I've got to be baptized. And then it says he suffered him. And then what happened? Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Israel came out of Egypt, and they were baptized in the water. And then Jesus, when he came out of Egypt, he was baptized in the water. And he told John, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And when God spoke from heaven, he said, This is my Son. The same term that God told Moses to use about Israel in the Old Testament. Israel's my son. Bring him out. And now here we have Jesus as God's son going through the water. Now, go back to Matthew. This is very interesting. When Israel came out of Egypt and they went through the water, how long were they in the wilderness for? For 40 years. Well, right after Jesus' baptism, at the end of Matthew 3, in Matthew 4, what happens? Right. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And verse 2 says, When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Why 40? Why not 30? Why not 35? Why not 42? Why 40 exactly? Well, there's a reason. And the reason is because Jesus knew, and the Spirit was leading him to do this, he knew that he was repeating step by step by step the history of Israel. And he knew it. Now, this is going to get clearer as we go along. If you still are, you know, I'm not sure this is right. I've never heard this before, but keep going. You know, that's maybe what you're thinking. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, verse 3 says, The tempter came to him and said, and he began to tempt Jesus. Jesus resisted the devil 3 times by quoting Scripture every time. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus quoted Scripture. He said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In going down to verse 7, Jesus said, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. In verse 10, then said Jesus to the devil, He said, Get thee hence, Satan, get away from me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. 3 times Jesus quoted Scripture. Now here's my question. Where did those Scriptures come from? They all came from one Bible book. What was the name of that book? Okay, I can hear it. A few people are saying it. It's Deuteronomy. They're all from Deuteronomy. And what's so significant about that? Deuteronomy was the book that God gave Israel when they were in the wilderness. For 40 years. And during those 40 years, the reason why they were in the wilderness for 40 years was because they failed to trust the Lord and rely on His Word. And so they had to stay there. Jesus is repeating their history, point by point by point, and He's quoting the text that they should have quoted. And what's happening is, Jesus is overcoming, boy, I can feel a shiver going down my spine. Jesus is overcoming step by step by step as a man by quoting Scripture, resisting the devil. He is overcoming where Israel failed. Point by point by point. And he's not only overcoming where Israel failed. He's overcoming where we've failed, right? Step by step by step, Jesus is living a perfect life. He's becoming the righteous one. You ever heard the phrase Christ, our righteousness? You ever heard somebody say that at the very end of time, one subject will swallow up every other? Christ, our righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. Well, that's what's happening here. Jesus is overcoming where Israel and the whole world has failed step by step. It's powerful. When Israel was in the wilderness, God brought the 12 tribes to a mountain and he gave them a covenant, which is called the Old Covenant. At the end of Jesus' life, he gathered his 12 apostles in an upper room and he made a new covenant with them. 12-12. Why 12? Why not 11? Why not 13? Well, there's a reason for this. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Exactly. In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's vine. We read that in Psalm 80, verse 8. Now turn to John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. And look at what Jesus said, how he used the word vine. John 15, 1. Jesus said, I am the true what? The true vine. That's right. And my Father is the husbandman. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine, but Jesus says, I am the true vine. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, Israel was called the seed of Abraham. Correct? Isaiah 41, verse 8 says that very clearly, that Israel was the seed of Abraham. Now, go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, 16. This is, to me, this is the clincher. It's amazing. I've written this up in a book, a little book called Exploding the Israel Deception. It's first published by Amazing Facts. We debated whether we should keep that title or whether it was too strong. And we decided to keep the title because we've got to get people's attention. And so we printed that book. I think it was first printed in 1996 or 1995. That was one of the first books I ever wrote. I never really thought I'd be an author. I wasn't planning on being an author. But God just showed me some things when I was working for Amazing Facts, traveling around the country, dealing with this issue, and studying my Bible. And the Lord just started making things clear and clear and clear into me. And one night I remember wrestling on my bed, just wrestling and wrestling and wrestling in Northern California. I was actually teaching at Weimar at that time. No, I wasn't. I was living around the corner from Weimar. I had taught earlier at Weimar, but I was working for Amazing Facts. And I was in the Meadow Vista area, and I remember just tossing and turning one night, couldn't sleep. And God just spoke to me. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was a deep, deep, deep impression that I want you to write this material down about Israel. You've got to do it. And so that's what led me to write Exploding the Israel Deception. I was so thrilled some time ago when somebody faxed me an article that was in some major evangelical publication where a whole group of pastors were surveyed in different denominations and they were asked to list the 10 books that have most impacted their lives. And they listed books like Left Behind and various books. Well, there was a whole group of conservative pastors that in that list, they listed Exploding the Israel Deception as one of the books that really just has changed their thinking around. And I was thrilled when I heard that. We took that little book and eventually put it into the larger book, which is End Time Delusions, that has that book and a few other little books all combined into one. And this is part of the heart of what is in that book. And Galatians 3, verse 16, is to me the clincher of clinchers. Matthew 2:15 is a powerful text, but this one really nails it down. Let's look at this. Galatians 3:16. Paul is writing here, and he said, "Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And all evangelicals will agree with that. They'll say, "Well, that's the truth." that in the Old Testament, God made promises to Abraham and to his seed, right? And the seed was Israel, right? That's what the Bible says in the Old Testament. Now look at what Paul does here. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But then Paul just does something here. He said, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many. Now you see the S on that word seed there? He saith not, and to seeds. God did not make his promises to seeds, plural. He made his promises to the seed of Abraham, not seeds. And that little on the end of seed is significant. Where we live in Auberry, if we happen to walk out in the country somewhere, up in the woods, especially in the summer, and if you walk by some bush and you hear a coming out of that bush, that's a very important, because we have a lot of snakes in our area. And we've only seen, Seth and I were on a bike, we were riding my bike, and we saw one dead rattlesnake in the middle of the road, and he was just really keen to look at it. Ooh, Daddy, there's a dead rattlesnake. But anyway, you get my point. It's an important little, and it's the same in the Bible. And Paul is saying here that God did not make his promises to seeds, but to seed, to a seed. And keep looking. Look at what he says. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of, and what's that next word? As of one. Right. One seed. And then look what Paul does. And to thy seed, there's my eyeball again. As of one. And to thy seed, that's where the promises to Abraham and his seed were made. It's not many, it's one. To thy seed, and the seed is who? Paul said, which is Christ. Wow. Now, somebody will think, well, Paul, you can't do that. Just like they might say to Matthew, you can't do that. You can't take a verse that applied to Israel and then apply it to Jesus Christ. And Matthew's response is, well, the Holy Spirit led me to do it. And it's the same thing with Paul. You can say, well, Paul, you can't do that. You can't take all the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed in the Old Testament and say that they all apply to Jesus Christ. That's not fair. You can't do that. Well, Paul would say, the Holy Spirit led me to do it. And Paul would say, well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that they were made to one seed. And Paul said that seed is Jesus Christ himself. He is the seed of Abraham, the seed. Now remember, in the Old Testament, when the word Israel is used for the first time, how many people did it apply to? One person. Just one. And here in this passage, Paul applies it to one. One. And that is Jesus Christ. And this is a very, very important word, one. There are not many ways to heaven. There's a lot of religions in this world, but all paths do not lead to heaven. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? Well, not all paths lead to heaven. There's only one path that leads to heaven, according to my Bible. And that one path is one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. And some people might think, well, wow, that is really dogmatic. Really dogmatic. And I've thought about that, and I thought, well, if I were to say to you, what is 2 plus 2? You would answer, obviously, 4. And what if I said to you, well, you know what? There's only one right answer to that mathematical equation. Only one. 2 plus 2 is not 5. 2 plus 2 is not 9. 2 plus 2 equals 4 only, and there's only one right answer. And if I were to say to you, am I being dogmatic in saying that? You'd say, of course not. It's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. And it's the same with Jesus Christ. We can call it, you know, dogmatic or whatever you want to call it, but the fact is, it is the truth. there is only one person who has ever lived from Adam to this moment who has ever lived a perfect life, who has never sinned even one time, who has a spotless character, who has become the Lord our righteousness. Only one. And that one person is Jesus. And that makes him the center of everything. He's it in the New Testament. He's the center. He's the source. He's the key. He's the door. He's the shepherd. He's the lamb. He's God in human form. He is God in human form. Now, and he's the one that we have to rely on. You know, I can't rely on myself. You can't rely on yourself. Jacob relied on himself for a while until God wrestled with him all night and broke him down, hit him on the thigh, knocked him down to his knees, and then said, "What's your name? Confess your sin, acknowledge your helplessness, and depend upon me alone." And when he got to that point, then he said, "Ah, you're exactly where I want you. You're broken. You're helpless. You're not depending upon yourself at all. You're depending only on God. And so, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to make you Israel now, because you are trusting the Lord and you are not trusting in yourself." In the Old Testament, Israel was one man. But as time went on, Israel was then more than one man, wasn't it? It started with one man, but then it was a whole people, right? One man and a nation. That's what the Old Testament teaches. We read that. It's the same in the New Testament. Go down to Galatians 3:29. We read this verse last night. Galatians 3:29, and I'm nearing my grand finale here. Galatians 3:29, Paul is writing to Gentiles, and he said, if you be Christ, if you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting the one, the righteous one, not in yourself but in him, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to the promise. So just like it was one man and then a people, it's the same in Paul's writings. The primary seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ himself. He's the seed. He's Israel. But just like it was a man and then a people, Paul then develops the thought and says that if you are one of Jesus Christ's people trusting in him, then you also are Abraham's seed. So it's a man, Jesus Christ, and the people who trust in the man. Got it? It's one man and those who trust in the man, who belong to the man. We read this verse last night. Two more texts. Galatians chapter 6. Look at the last text, the last couple verses in Galatians. Galatians 6, and then we'll finish with one verse in Revelation, and then we'll have a prayer. And we're building this up to tomorrow night. We read this verse last night, Galatians 6:14. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. God forbid that man should glory. Paul was a Jew, but he said, God forbid that I should glory. I don't want to glory in myself. I want to glory in Jesus now. His eyes were open. Everything changed for him. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision that applies to the Jews avails anything, nor uncircumcision that applies to the Gentiles, but a new creature. That's what counts. We talked about that last night. Just like Jacob. He was changed, and his name was changed to Israel. He was a new creature. It was a heavenly name that came down from above. And then verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. God's Israel is Jesus Christ and those that are in Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at this last night, that there is, yes, there is an Israel after the flesh, but there is also an Israel of God centered in Christ. It is Christ and those in Christ. That's what Paul says. this is rock solid. If we believe what Matthew said, if we believe what Paul said, if we look at the history of Jesus, we look at how he fulfilled point by point by point the history of Israel, came out of Egypt, went through the water, spent 40 days in the wilderness, overcame the devil, formed a covenant with 12 disciples, said he was divine. He is the center of everything. Revelation 16:16. And actually, I'll close with Luke, the verse that we read, but I just want to put this on the screen. And this is what we're going to talk about tomorrow, tomorrow night. Revelation 16:16 tells us that eventually he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Armageddon is the final battle. It's the last battle in the history of the world. And Christians today around the world, sincerely, like Hal Lindsey, Chuck Smith, Jack Van Impe, Tim LaHaye, the list goes on of Bible prophecy scholars who study the Bible, who read Revelation, they believe that this final gathering is going to be against the physical nation of Israel in the Middle East. That's the common, dominant view. It's going to be a gathering against Israel. And I agree that it will be a gathering against Israel, but, as we mentioned this last night, the big question is, the multi-billion dollar question, is which Israel is at the center of the storm at the very end of time? Is it Israel after the flesh, or is it Jesus Christ and those that are in Christ, that trust in the One, not in themselves, that the Lord has led like He led Jacob and brought him to his knees, led him to acknowledge his sin and to trust and depend and cling to God alone? Which Israel is it? That's the question. Tomorrow night, I will prove to you from this Bible, from the book of Revelation, and it'll be rock solid. I will prove to you that Revelation definitely centers around Jesus Christ and those that are in Christ. It'll be very, very clear. Let's go back to Luke 24, and we'll finish and we'll pray. Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. After his resurrection, Jesus gave a Bible study to his disciples. And we want to be his disciples, right? He gave them a Bible study. And in verse 44, he said to them, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses," that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, "and in the prophets," Daniel, Hosea, Isaiah, Zechariah, "and in the Psalms," David wrote, and then Jesus said, concerning who? Concerning me. That's what he said. And verse 45 says, "Then opened he their understanding." Or as some Bibles say, "Then he opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures." Hallelujah. And I hope and pray that we will understand the Scriptures and that we will realize, like that eyeball sees, that the center of prophecy is Jesus Christ. The mistake of the Jewish people, and I should also clarify that when we talk about Jewish people, there were some that rejected him and some that accepted him. Many accepted him. The New Testament was written by Jews, except for Luke, the only Gentile writer. when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, it fell on Jews. So there were, and there are today, Jewish people whose eyes are open and who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But as I mentioned a little while ago, and as the quote from Desire of Ages is so pointed and eloquent, one of the biggest reasons why those that rejected him among the Jewish people did so, one of the main reasons was because their rabbis and their theology taught them that when the Messiah came, he was going to exalt them. They were Israel-centered as a nation in their theology. And then when Jesus came and he was pointing people to himself, they looked at that and they said, it's just too much for us to swallow. And they crucified the truth. And I just hope that God will continue to take this message and open all of our eyes, and that we will not repeat the history of the Jewish people in the wrong sense, but that we'll learn the lessons and that we'll be centered in Jesus and that we won't reject God's truth. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I sense your Holy Spirit here. It's amazing. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm certainly nothing special. You know my life. You know the real me. And you know the real all of us. And I pray that you will lead us all during this night of wrestling to get down on our knees, to humble ourselves, and to give up on ourselves, and to cling and rely and have faith only in Jesus Christ, the one, our righteousness. And as we do that, Lord, we trust that you will give us power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will forgive our sins and change our lives and put your word in our tongues, and that you will help us to give this last message to the world that is centered in Jesus and in his cross. Lord, bless us all. Make us all part of your Israel, your seed of Abraham, and prepare us for heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.